You know, there's an old American folk song. It's called Billy Boy. Charming Billy is in love with a girl who is apparently too young to leave home. When you sing the chorus, you hear it. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. You hear that and you get the impression that Billy's girl is still a teenager. But listen to the lyrics. How old is she, Billy Boy, Billy Boy? How old is she, Charming Billy? 3 times 6 and 4 times 7, 28 and 11. She's a young thing and cannot leave her mother. Billy's girl is not that young after all. Add it up, will you? The old gal is 85 years old. All of a sudden, you're concerned about Billy's girl. This is a folk song about a dysfunctional person. By the time you're 85 years old, man, you're expected to be grown up and moved out. You're no longer a child. You're an adult now. And this was Paul's concern in regards to the church in Corinth. At this stage in the life of the church, in the life of these believers, Paul expected them to show some maturity. Instead, they were acting like babes. They were legitimate believers, no doubt, but there was dysfunction among them. They weren't growing up. Paul coins a term to describe them. He calls them carnal. Chapter 3 begins, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." You remember back in chapter 2, Paul divided humanity into two groups: the natural man and the spiritual man. You see, the natural man doesn't know Christ. Man is a sinner by nature. We're born into this world alienated from God. That's why, left to ourselves, we spiral toward destruction. Sin and rebellion, ignorance and prejudice just come natural for the natural man. But the spiritual man is alive in God. He's animated by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit dwells within him. He also sins at times, but it grieves him when he does because it goes against his deepest nature. Deep down inside, he now has a desire to please God and to love others. There's the natural man, there's the spiritual man, but now in chapter 3, Paul brings up another type of person. He calls him the carnal man. You know, the Latin word, carne, it means flesh. I think about this whenever I eat a bowl of that wonderful Kathy Adams chili. She puts meat, lots and lots of meat, lots and lots of flesh into the pot, which makes it chili con carne, which means chili with meat. You see, carne describes the believer who lives orientated toward the flesh. He possesses God's Spirit, but has yet to let the Spirit possess him. He hasn't allowed the Holy Spirit to shape and to color his outlook on life. His life is governed by natural, even sinful appetites. Oh, he has God's Spirit, but he lives as if he doesn't. Paul refers to such a person as a carnal Christian, as a babe in Christ. And carnal Christians show the same behavior you'd see in a nursery full of babies. If they don't get their way, if they're not the center of attention, they cry and scream. They can't stand on their own. They need other people to prop them up. They lack discernment and therefore become vulnerable to deception. Because of their short attention span, they get restless and they become easily distracted. And they can't feed themselves. Their only nourishment comes from others. In the spiritual child, in that case, it's the pastor or it's the church, but they've yet to learn to study the Bible for themselves. This is the case of the carnal Christian, of the babe in Christ. Now understand, if you've been born again for just a few weeks, this is all understandable. You're a babe in Christ. It takes time to mature. But if you've been a Christian for years and you're still carnal, something has gone wrong. You're like Billy Boy's girl. There's a dysfunction. You need to grow up and you need to do it fast. You see, nowhere in Scripture do we find playpens and bibs in heaven. Apparently, along the way from earth to heaven, God expects His people to grow up and mature. My expectant daughter-in-law got an interesting gift at her baby shower. A PPTP. It's a device that aids in changing a baby boy's diaper. It's a little washable cap, a little cone that caps off a very important part of the male's anatomy. This protects the diaper changer from being fired on by an uncontrolled bladder. Hey, I'm sure that a regular diapers changer's first priority is to help that little baby boy get control of his bladder. And this is God's immediate goal for us. Paul's saying, don't be a carnal Christian. One of the first things you need to do in your Christian life is to learn to walk under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. This is why God doesn't take us to heaven the moment we're saved. God leaves us in this wicked world. He subjects us to trials and to temptation. Why? Because He knows that some resistance training is what's going to build us up. It's what's going to build endurance. It's what's going to teach us how to trust in Him. Well, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 2, he said, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it. And even now, you are still not able. Now, here's another fantastic characteristic of the carnal Christian. He's drinking milk when he needs to be eating solid food. Oh, it's cute to watch a newborn sucking on a bottle. But an 18-year-old still down in Similac, that's a problem. And this, again, was the issue with the Corinthians. They had an immature approach to Scripture. They were sucking on the basics rather than chewing on the meatier truths. Have you graduated to the meatier truths? Hebrews 5, verse 14 tells us, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. Think about this. A babe reads Bible stories. The mature studies Bible doctrine. A babe wants to know about God. The mature seeks to know God. A babe marvels at what God does. The mature worships who God is. A babe learns biblical principles. The mature gains a biblical perspective. A babe fills his mind with facts. The mature fills his heart with love. Again, it's okay to be a babe for a season. We all start that way. But too many believers stay there. They never graduate from kindergarten and grow up to be a spiritual person. Well, Paul says to the Corinthians, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Notice another mark of carnality. It's friction and division within a church. Oh, you expect to see quarrels and fighting and biting and pulling back and forth and jockeying for position and all kinds of selfishness in the nursery. But you don't expect to see it in the sanctuary. Babies squabble, not mature adults. But Corinth's worship services apparently looked like a toddler's class. Paul writes, for when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Kids fight over trivial, selfish stuff. You know, listen out on the playground to the kids jockeying back and forth. Oh, my dad's stronger than your dad. No, my dad can whip your dad. You know, little kids like to take pride in their heroes. And this was the situation in the Corinthian church. The believers had polarized around their favorite pastors. Oh, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. It was a mark of their carnality. Understand, this is why I am deliberately non-denominational. I think it's enough to simply label yourself Christian. To emphasize any other tag, any other distinctive, any other association only diminishes the importance of our connection to Christ. Oh, we're Calvary Chapel, but we don't run around calling ourselves that. First and foremost, we're followers of Jesus. That's who we are. Speaking of denominations, know how many Southern Baptists it takes to change a light bulb? At last count, 16 million, but they can't agree if it really needs to be changed. How many Mennonites does it take to change a light bulb? Well, eventually about 5, but they can't get along, but they can get along fine without it. How many Episcopalians does it take to change a light bulb? 3. One to do it, one to bless it, and one to pour the sherry. Episcopalians. How many Nazarenes does it take to change a light bulb? 11. One to change it, and 10 to organize the supper that follows. How many Presbyterians does it take to change a light bulb? Well, they're not sure, but there's a committee studying the issue. How many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? What's a light bulb? How many Church of Christ does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but if anyone else tries to do it, the light won't come on. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but let's not offend anybody by the change. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? 9. 1 to change it and 8 to sell raffle tickets on the old one. How many Charismatics does it take to change the light bulb? 3. 1 to do it and 2 to bind the spirit of darkness. And finally, I'm an equal opportunity offender. How many Calvary Chapel guys does it take to change a light bulb? Only one, but he never shows up at church on time. Hey, every church has its own flavor and its own style. And that's okay. I believe that God created a wide array of churches to reach a wide variety of people. What's wrong is when churches begin to accentuate their differences as if they were better than other churches. Hey, we need cooperation, not competition. We need to recall that despite our differences, we are all one body in Christ. Verse 5 poses a question. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. In other words, Paul's saying, why are you getting excited about the messenger? It's the Lord Jesus that's the message. He's the one who died to save us, not his messenger. Yes, the messenger delivers the message, but the Lord equips him and sends him out and even softens your heart to receive the message. It's the Lord himself, not his messenger, that becomes responsible for our salvation. He's the one that needs to attract our attention. Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. You know, in Corinth, Paul had planted the seed. Apollos had come by afterwards and watered it. But in Ephesus, the roles were reversed. Apollos was one that planted, and Paul was the one who watered. You see, God uses different people to touch different points in people's lives. You know, I've spent years with certain folks sowing seed into their life, watering them in prayer. And then all of a sudden they bump into somebody else for the first time and they get to lead them to Christ. That's okay. Sometimes we sow the seed, sometimes we water the seed. God uses us all in different ways at different times in different people's lives. But as always, without exception, it's God who supplies the miracle of life. An agricultural school in Iowa studied the ingredients needed to grow 100 bushels of corn on an acre of land. Here's a partial list. 4 million pounds of water goes into 100 bushels of corn on an acre of land. 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of sulfur. Again, this is just a partial list. It goes on and on. They estimated, these scientists, these agriculturalists, estimated that less than 5% of what was needed to produce a crop of corn is actually supplied by the farmer. Well, the same is true in the spiritual harvest. Hey, compared to the work of the Holy Spirit, our role in evangelism is minor. Oh, we can sow the word, but we can't make it grow in a person's heart. Nothing happens eternally or spiritually unless the Spirit of God is involved. It's God who gives the increase, Paul says, and it's God, therefore, who deserves all the glory. Notice verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. We're fellow workers, not competing with each other. We're working together. We're in one field. We're in God's field. Hey, we're even one building, God's building. Hey, we're all on the same team, working together toward the same goal, serving the same boss. And the boss will reward us, not necessarily on the size of our contribution or the sphere of our influence, but whether we are faithful to the task that he assigns us. Are you faithful to the task God assigns you? We don't get to choose our job. He chooses it for us. Our responsibility is to be faithful. Well, look at how chapter 3 breaks down now. Verses 1 through 4, we're God's family. And the emphasis in a family is maturity. In verses 5 through 9, we're God's field. Therefore, our objective is activity. Now in verses 9 through 23, Paul compares us to God's temple. And our concern should be glory. A family with maturity involves discipleship. A field with activity requires evangelism. And a temple for God's glory necessitates worship. Notice verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. Any architect knows that the span and strength and height of a building depends on the density of the foundation. The foundation is the most important part of the structure, and the same is true with spiritual construction. When we're constructing believers' lives, when we're constructing the church, the key is the foundation. Verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Here's the solid foundation on which any ministry is built, Jesus Christ. Anchor a ministry to a social cause or to a pet doctrine or to some spiritual phenomena that goes on within the congregation or to a political objective or to a style of worship. Even anchor it to an exciting personality. Anchor a ministry to any of these things and it will eventually crumble. You're building on a shaky foundation. If you want the ministry to last, the building needs to point people to Jesus Christ. He needs to be the foundation. He says, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, when you go to erect a building, you can't just slap up a structure. You have to comply with the local building codes. And understand, God also has his building codes. You see, in serving God, there are guidelines that we should follow. I grew up in a church with a domineering pastor. He would push people around in order to get his way, in order to strengthen his control, his stranglehold on the church. You know, one day, my mom and I, we were discussing what we had lived through. And she actually stepped up and she started defending him. She made the comment, she said, yeah, but he did lead a lot of people to Christ. You know, that's when God spoke to me through my own words. My immediate answer was, yeah, but Mom, in ministry, the ends never justifies the means. And indeed it doesn't. That's what Paul's teaching us here. One day, our works in service for God will be judged. God doesn't just want us to do His work, but He wants us to do His work His way. The Bible speaks of three judgments. In Matthew 25, the nations of the earth are gathered to be judged in the valley of decision. In Revelation chapter 20, the lost and unbelievers are tried and condemned at the great white throne of judgment. But believers come to the Bema seat. We will be presented at the judgment seat of Christ. This is what Paul is speaking of here. Now remember, unbelievers are judged by their works, whether good or evil. That's why they're condemned, because no one can be good enough for God. Christians are saved by faith, not by works. But our works of service after we're saved will be tested. Here we're told God will reveal of what sort they were. In other words, God will judge the motive behind our acts of service. God will expose the motivation of what we did. You know, those times when you taught Sunday school, grumbling because I got to get up early. I got to go down and babysit those snotty-nosed kids this morning. The time when you ushered and you hurried folks out of the building, You had to get home and watch a football game. You know, those acts of service done with impure motive, they'll be like wood, hay, and straw in the fire. They look so impressive going in, but the fire of God's holiness burns them to ashes. Whereas the time when you jumped out of bed, eager to love the little ones with the love of Jesus, those times when you led worship with a smile and you put an extra effort into what you were doing, when those acts of service pass through God's holiness, they'll come through unsinged like gold, silver, precious stones. Paul is clear, the motivation behind our works will be judged. God will see that only those works done from pure motivation will be rewarded. Well, verse 14 tells us, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You see, we're not saved by our works. We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Our soul escapes judgment because Jesus Christ passed through the fire for us. He did the work. But our service, our works of ministry, will one day be tested and tried. He goes on, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? You know, that's true individually of the believer. It's also true of us corporately as the church. He says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You know, in the Old Testament, the priests, they would never defile or pollute what was dedicated to God. And this principle carries over into the New Testament. The church is God's temple. We are dedicated to God. We're His holy house. Our lives together constitute a temple. And church work, like temple work, should never pollute God's people with a sour attitude or with jealousy of another person's ministry or with manipulation or with fear. That should never be a motivation. Christian ministry should promote holiness and love and bring glory to God. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Paul's saying, don't become proud of man-made philosophies and speculations. None of us are superior to each other. Up against God's wisdom, we're all bozos, aren't we? He says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You see, the splinter groups in the church at Corinth, they had laid exclusive claim to their favorite teacher. Oh, we're of Paul. We're of Apollos. And yet God's family is a fellowship. You know the Greek word that's translated fellowship? It's the word koinonia. It means to hold all things in common. The blessings of Christ are yours as long as they're ours, as long as we're sharing them. You see, Christianity is about sharing, not hoarding. All that belongs to God belongs to those in Christ. We like that. Well, follow the logic. That also means that all that belongs to me belongs to you. All that belongs to you belongs to me. There's no private property in the spiritual kingdom that God is building. I like what author Alan Redpath once wrote. He says, I love to go out into the country and remember that it is my Father's world. And because it is His, it is mine. I may never own legal title to an inch of it, but it is all mine in the Lord Jesus. I love that. Every sunset, every snowflake, every rainbow belongs to you. You can lay claim to it if you belong to God. All that belongs to God is shared among His children. Well, now chapter 4. He says, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now here Paul describes a Christian minister in two ways. As a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God. This Greek word translated servant literally means under rower. Slaves were chained to oars in the galley ships of Rome. Two columns of men would row in the cadence of the overseer. He kept the pace by using a whip, cracking the whip over the men with the oars in their hands. These slaves had no say in the speed of the boat or how hard they had to work. Their only job was to follow orders. Well, welcome to the Christian ministry. This is what serving Christ is all about. You see, if you want to be involved in Christian ministry at any level, at the entry-level job, at the middle-level job, even at the upper-level job, understand, the job you're accepting is that of a servant. You know, in our culture, somehow the word minister has gained an exalted status. But God never called anyone to be a star or a celebrity or a sensation, just a servant. In fact, the word minister literally means servant. The assistant pastor for years at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was Pastor Romaine. And Romaine would always tell the young pastors, he said, serve the Lord as if you're doing it in your underwear. In your skibbies, you're not going to want people to notice you. You're going to do the work and then you're going to get out of the spotlight. That's how we need to serve the Lord. We are servants of Christ, but we're also stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward was a household manager. He was a trusted slave put in charge of his master's house and expected to manage the master's house as would his master. Well, likewise, God entrusts us with incredible spiritual resources in Christ. He expects us to handle those resources wisely, not wastefully. And notice the steward's one priority, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithful. Not successful necessarily, but faithful. You know, we live in a world fascinated with success and all its symbols, its trappings. Even in the church, it seems. Often the worth of a person's ministry is measured by budgets and by buildings and by databases. Hey, you can have great numbers. You can have loads of nickels and noses and still not be pleasing to God. Hey, just look at the Mormons. They got lots of numbers. Don't be deceived. True success in ministry is determined by one quality. Are you found faithful? Have you been obedient to what God has called you to do or not? When Mount Vesuvius erupted over the Roman city of Pompeii, it encased the cityscape under a blanket of lava. Years later, when the ruins were examined, a sentinel was found. He was hardened in the lava, still standing by his appointed gate. Apparently, even in the chaos of the eruption, the man never left his post. Like a good steward, when the smoke cleared, he was found faithful. And this should be the goal of all of us who are servants and stewards of Jesus Christ. Our goal should be to be found faithful. Now notice verse 3. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. Now evidently, the critics in Corinth were accusing Paul of being unfaithful. And here he answers the charges against him in three ways. First, Paul says, in fact, I do not even judge myself. Notice he doesn't even judge himself. Rather than rake himself over the coals, he's resting in God's grace. Rather than look inward, Paul looks upward. You know, I used to run with a group of Christians who were into self-examination. We spent great amount of time and energy searching our heart for our hidden sins. You know, in retrospect, our effort was a waste. This is not how Paul dealt with his sin. Instead of digging for sin, Paul reached for the heavens. He focused on knowing Christ and trusting the Lord to bring to light the flaws that needed to be addressed. Hey, realize too much introspection will cause depression. Spend all your time looking for sin. And hey, there's never a shortage of it. If you want to look for sin, you can find it. And more. But spend all your time looking for sin and you'll never have any time left to look to Jesus. Faith grows when we get our eyes off ourselves and trust in God's grace and look to Jesus. Well, notice second, Paul comments, "For I know of nothing against myself." In other words, my conscience is clean, yet I am not justified by this. That's interesting. God created the conscience as a moral compass. It's a tool that helps us discern right from wrong. But the conscience can deceive us at times. Proverbs 14 verse 12 warns us, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." In other words, we all have our blind spots. We're vulnerable to blind spots. You know, sin is kind of like that crumb in your beard, you know, that you don't see it until you look in the mirror, you know, and wow, how long was that there? Hey, this is why for Paul, Jesus was his only judge. Notice he says, "But he who judges me is the Lord." Paul didn't even answer the critics in Corinth. Why? Because Jesus was his judge, not them. Well, notice Paul's third response to the critics. Paul realized that all meaningful judgments won't be made until Jesus returns. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God." You see, here's the danger in casting judgment on another person. In the here and now, rarely do any of us see the whole picture. Only the Lord has all the facts. I recall a couple that came for premarital counseling. And when it surfaced that they were living together, I hammered away at the idea of separation. Suddenly the girl, though, she bolted from the room in tears. It turned out that several weeks earlier, the same apartment had been broken into, and she'd been raped. Her boyfriend was sleeping on the couch for her protection. Boy, I had to apologize for just jumping to a conclusion before I knew the whole story. You see, only Jesus knows the whole story. Only Jesus can really read a person's motive. That's why we need to leave the judgment of that servant up to his or her master, the Lord Jesus. This is why Paul is saying, only at Jesus' return will hearts truly be revealed and motives really disclosed. Until that day, we shouldn't jump the gun. He says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Here's the root cause of the schisms that existed in Corinth. It was pride. They were puffed up. And notice, the easiest way to lift up myself is by putting down a brother. By making you look bad, I make myself look better, don't I? See, pride is what causes division. Those who felt an allegiance to Apollos, they tried to put down Paul. And the Corinthians who felt loyal to Paul, they tried to pick apart Apollos. It was all pride. Notice the cure Paul suggests for this unbridled judging. He says, learn not to think beyond what is written. You see, here's the boundaries of our judgments. Is it written in the Word? Can I point to chapter and verse that says this is wrong? You see, if it's just a question of style or opinion or taste or tradition, then we've got no business judging. If it's in the Word, we can take a stand. But if it's not, don't judge. Hey, just because you don't like it doesn't necessarily make it wrong. Verse 7, for who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? See, all that the Corinthians had received from God was a gift of His grace. I mean, it's not as if they'd earned any of their blessings. Why then were they now taking personal pride in what was actually a gift? It reminds me of the pastor who asked his friend, he said, will you pray that I stay humble? His friend replied, well, first tell me, what do you have to be proud about? The answer for all of us is zilch. All we have is a gift from God. Notice verse 8, Paul reeks with sarcasm. It angered the Corinthians, no doubt, when they read these words. Paul mocks these arrogant believers. He makes fun of their pride. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we also might reign with you. See, the Corinthians, they were acting like royalty. They were flaunting their privileges in Christ, but they were ignoring the responsibility that comes with those privileges. He says, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, this word spectacle was well known to Roman citizens. The emperor would manage the masses by keeping their stomachs full and their minds entertained. Bread and circuses was the Caesar's motto. The various forms of Roman entertainment were known as spectacles. Amphitheaters were built to host athletic spectacles. Chariot races were held in the Circus Maximus, sort of the Talladega of its day. You know, they were spectacles. At times, the Roman Colosseum was flooded in order to stage mock naval battles. At other times, gladiators fought to the death. The favorite fix for the bloodthirsty Romans was to toss Christian leaders to the hungry lions. These were all spectacles. Paul points out that while the Corinthians were passing these frivolous judgments on each other and causing dissension in their ranks, there were other believers in the church who were paying a steep price to follow Jesus. The prideful Corinthians were making a carnal scene, while God was focused on those apostles who were being abused in the Roman spectacles. In verse 10, Paul contrasts persecuted apostles with these prideful Corinthians. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake. Oh, but you're wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. I mean, how did the mighty Corinthians become so wise and so strong and so honorable while the apostles, the men that God honored and that God had appointed to be head of the church, these men were sacrificing their life for Jesus' sake. How did they become fools and the Corinthians become so wise? Paul's being sarcastic. Could it be that the Corinthians were judging success by worldly standards? Could it be that they were making unfair and prejudicial judgments? I like the flick Field of Dreams. You know the movie. Ray Kinsella, he hears a voice out in the cornfields telling him to plow under his crop and build a baseball diamond. Well, he builds it, and they come. Invisible ball players from a bygone era come out and practice baseball on his field. Of course, his extended family thinks that Ray is a certifiable nut. I mean, nobody trusts his actions. They think he's reckless. Everybody calls him foolish. But as a Christian, I too have based life-altering decisions on a voice nobody else hears. I've also taken economic risk to follow that voice. I've seen God in action when no one else saw him. Am I willing to be a fool for Christ? Well, the Corinthians, they were proud and they were worried about image. They wanted to be seen as wise and strong and honorable. In contrast, Paul could have cared less about his own image. He was willing to be viewed a fool if it was for the sake of Christ. Are you? Well, verse 11 tells us, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. Remember, a steward's job wasn't to be rich and comfortable, it was to be faithful, even if it required suffering. And we labor, working with our own hands. I mean, while in Corinth, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. You remember, they were all tent makers, and all three friends joined together in order to make tents to pay the bills. Paul's saying, hey, I worked a hands-on job in order to support my ministry while I was in Corinth. He says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. Paul never expected any special treatment. That's his point. He didn't consider himself wise or strong or honorable. He was willing to be a fool for Christ's sake. Paul says, we have been made as the filth of the world, the outscoring of all things until now. Literally, we've been treated like the scum of the earth. That's what he's saying. Here's how erroneous human judgments can be. The folks God crowns in heaven are often treated by the world as scraps for the garbage disposal. Verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. You see, what grieved Paul so was that the Corinthians had listened to his critics and they hadn't trusted in the faithfulness of his own ministry. I mean, Paul was the one who had led these people to Christ. He was their spiritual father. He's saying, look, you'll have 10,000 teachers in your lifetime, but you've only got one spiritual parent. Only one person led you to Christ. You know, this is true of all of us. The pastor or the friend who led you to Jesus, the church where you were saved, will always have a special place in your heart, and it should. You'll enjoy other churches and other teachers, but you only have one parent. This is what made the Corinthians' doubts about Paul all the more painful to him. You know, it's really true. Love always flows downward. Our kids don't love us as much as we love them. We probably don't love our parents as much as they love us. Love always flows downward. And the same is true spiritually. Just because we love and invest in someone else's life, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to return the favor. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 16, therefore I urge you, imitate me. What a powerful statement here. Paul is not like some parents I've heard. Hey, do as I say and not as I do. Hey, if you're a parent, let me just say to all parents here tonight, those words will go in one ear and out the other of the person that you love and are trying to influence. You can bet on it. Hey, if we're going to lead our kids, we've got to lead by example. Paul led by example. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Notice not all of Paul's love had gone unreciprocated. Timothy had loved Paul in return. He had stood by Paul. Paul calls him a faithful son in the Lord. And he's going to send Timothy to the Corinthians, and he will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. See, some of the people in Corinth had the attitude, well, while the cat's away, the rats will play. Paul is warning them, hey, I'm coming to visit you, and I'm going to set things right. Verse 19, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Hey, when Paul arrives, he's going to add some pow to his preaching. You know, Paul was a tough hombre. He wasn't afraid to lace on the gloves. Now, I'm not sure exactly what he had in mind by these words, but it sounds like to me he's prepared to cram a little humble pie down some haughty Corinthian throats. That's all I'll say. When Paul hits town, he's going to demand an accounting of the church's attitude and their accusations, their false accusations. It's going to be time to put up or shut up for these Corinthians. Paul wants his return to Corinth to be a happy one, a happy reunion, but it's their choice. Notice how the chapter closes, verse 21. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? In other words, Paul's approach to the Corinthians is going to depend on their attitude toward him. This, to me, all says that sometimes discipleship requires some discipline. It takes a lot of love, but it also takes a firm hand to lead people in Christ. You know, when my boys were little tykes, there were nights, not every night, but most nights at one time, there were nights when it was a fight. They just wouldn't go to bed. And I'd try to reason with them to a point, but finally, I'd reach down and I'd pull my belt off. And I'd lay it up right over the edge of the bunk bed. And whenever they saw me take my belt off, they knew I meant business. Well, hear what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, guys, if you make me, I'm going to take my belt off. Do you want me to come with a rod? Or do you want me to come with love and a spirit of gentleness? Let me close with a line from a country song. Sometimes you're the windshield, sometimes you're the bug. Well, Paul isn't threatening here. He's just telling the Corinthians, they'll be the bug if they don't stop bugging him. He's going to set things right when he comes. And with that, we'll wrap it up tonight. Next week, I want you to read chapter 5 and chapter 6. Chapter 5 and chapter 6, there was a major problem in the church at Corinth. There was a blatant situation where two people were living in immorality, and Paul says it's time to deal with it. We're going to talk about it next week. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for these tremendous truths. We thank you, Lord, for the lessons that you presented to the Corinthians. May we take them to heart in our church this evening. Lord, bless us as we meditate on these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.